This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 17. Isaiah 17 through 22, God's proclamations. God is working through the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied for about 60 years, centered around roughly 700 BC. He prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah, with Israel to the north. And we're going to see these proclamations. Some of them have a double fulfillment. Some have a historical fulfillment of what's about to happen in the near future in his time, and also an application of what's going to happen in our time in the future. And for those that don't know prophecy is not really complicated. And I think about moving. Did you ever have to move from one place to another, and you had other people helping you to move? I don't know what your procedure was, but somehow what you did is you ended up with some boxes, right? And you had a box, and you wrote on the outside kitchen, and then you wrote down bedroom, and you wrote down that's, and you put stuff in there, and then the movers came, and they just simply looked at the box, took the box for the kitchen, in the kitchen. It got simple. Prophecy is really, really simple, especially in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about Israel. At the end of this age, going through 7 years of tribulation at the hands of the Antichrist and world forces and Satan. Anything bad in the Old Testament, put it in the box called tribulation. Anything good goes in a box called millennium, thousand-year reign of peace of the Messiah. So bad stuff, tribulation, good stuff, millennium. That's it for Israel. Now the church, and we are part of that, is in the New Testament. Only two places in the New Testament talk about the church. No place in the Old Testament talks about it. In the church, as far as prophecy is concerned, we have two scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It has to do with the church being caught away so that God can then deal with the tribulation and Israel and then the millennium. So, except for those two scriptures where we are caught up while the earth goes through the tribulation, nothing has to do with us here as far as the church is concerned. So, we'll go through it a little bit more, but prophecy is very simple. We make it complicated unnecessarily. So, let's talk about these proclamations against Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, and then finally Jerusalem. It's kind of like a geographic tour through the world here, isn't it? The lesson, I think, is really quite simple here for Isaiah. Sin brings God's judgment. Jesus brings God's salvation. Very simple. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Chapter 17 of Isaiah. Let's look at the proclamation against Syria and against Israel. Syria is the modern Syria that we know about today, which is such a hotbed of activity, horrible activity over in the Middle East. And the capital of Syria is Damascus. And we're going to see here in chapter 17 that there's a proclamation in verses 1 through 3 because of her sin of not acknowledging God. The burden or prophecy against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It'll be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. And I put a note there in your bulletin that that happened in 732 B.C. Assyria, let's be not confused here. Syria is in modern-day Syria, northeast of Israel. North of Israel is Lebanon. Northeast is Syria, a little bit further up. And then further to the northeast of that is Assyria, which we know today as Iraq. Again, very much in the news. It's interesting that these cities are a topic of discussion almost 3,000 years ago, and they're a topic of discussion in today's paper. I don't care where you go today, internet, radio, whatever. You're going to hear about Iraq today. You're going to hear about Syria, particularly with ISIS. They're trying to get ISIS out of Iraq, out of Mosul, the second largest city in Iraq. They're fleeing to their headquarters in Syria. And so very much in the news today. Well, God is going to deal with them and use Assyria, modern-day Iraq, to destroy Syria. God's using them because Syria has not been acknowledging the Lord at that time. Well, let's now begin with verse 4. Verses 4 through 11, we find a proclamation against Israel. Now, again, what happened here is because of the sin of Solomon, David's son, because he was so wicked with so many wives and so many idols, God allowed the kingdom of Israel to be divided. And the northern kingdom rebelled against Solomon's son. Jeroboam took 10 tribes to the north, called Israel, and revolted against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So to the south you have what we call Judah, which is the tribe of Judah, the little tribe of Benjamin, and then the 11 tribes to the north. The 11 tribes to the north were godless. They never had a godly king. They never worshiped the Lord in any great measure, and now God is going to punish them. And let's see what's going to happen to them. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is going to be taken captivity by the nation of Assyria, modern-day Iraq. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. Jacob is another word for Israel. It's going to fade. The fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. Solomon lived around 900 B.C. This is now 200 years later. Just imagine another couple of years and this is going to happen. All of the sins of all of the people of Israel now are going to be payback. When God does a payback, there's a word, we won't use it, even in the paper today, somebody's calling one of the candidates a B.H. I'm going to say the old expression, my mother-in-law says, payback is a B-I-I-H. You can fill in the blanks there. It's tough. It doesn't always come. It's that soon. But when it comes, oh my dear Jesus. Well, it's going to be payback time now, and Assyria is going to come and shake the northern kingdom of Israel until there are just a few people left, and it's like shaking olives off a tree. Verse 7, in that day a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Well, the good thing about judgment is that for anybody who can turn to the Lord, he will. And there are going to be those in Israel who are going to call out to God. So judgment does create a shaking of the tree, and the shaking of the tree can call us to the Lord when we are in trouble. And so when God hears our call, he will answer and bless us. Verse 8, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. When you're really in trouble, and your life is in jeopardy, and your back's against the wall, you suddenly don't look to the old altars, the altars of your own making, the old comfort areas, the old idols, the old addictions. You look to God. You cry out to God himself. And that's what they're going to do. In many cases, verse 9, in that day his strong cities will be forsaken. An uppermost branch, again talking about the analogy of a tree being shaken. Here's the indictment against them, verse 10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. That's what God's angry about with all these nations. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. The word salvation in the Hebrew is Jehoshua, which is contracted to Joshua, which moves over into the Greek as Jesus, which moves into the English as Jesus. That's why Gabriel said to Mary, you will name your son Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. God becomes our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Well, they had forgotten that. And he says, you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. The Old Testament talks about God as the rock. Jesus refers to himself as the rock. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I'm going to call you a little stone, because on this rock, the principle of Jesus, here's the foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus becomes our rock. He says, build your house, not on the sands, against the storms, it'll be knocked down, but put the rock in your life, and your house will stand. Verse 11, in the day that you make your plant to grow, in the morning you'll make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Unless you build and plant through the Lord, you are wasting your time. Verse 12 is now going to talk about the final fall of Assyria. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, to the rushing of nations, a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them. They will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind. So now we're going to see that even Assyria, which was used to destroy Israel in 722, itself will be destroyed in just 21 years later, in 701. So there is the fact that God used Assyria, or we call it Iraq today, to be an instrument to punish the rebellion of Israel and Syria, but Assyria didn't turn to God. It's like our being used by God to do something for him, but we don't acknowledge God. It's my education, it's my efforts, it's my hard work, it's my this, it's my that that's accomplished this. I am successful today because I'm a self-made man. That's what they're saying. And God says, ooh, it's you and not me. Because you have forgotten me, I am taking you down. We have to watch out for pride. Assyria was filled with pride, though it was used as an instrument of God. So you and I need to be careful not to be proud. If we're doing something good, thank you, Jesus. You're ministering to somebody, you lay hands on someone, they're healed, you counsel, their lives are turned around, thank you, Jesus. Deflect the praise up to him. Otherwise, there's going to be judgment on us. So chapter 18 now talks about the proclamation for Ethiopia. We're going to see the fall of Israel, of Assyria. It's restated again in verses 1 through 6. And this is really not against Ethiopia, but for Ethiopia. Because Ethiopia, which was and is in Africa, was part of the world scene at that time and subject to the attacks of Assyria. So chapter 18, let's look at verse 1. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters. Ethiopia was feeding off the Nile River and a lot of tributaries, and they were known for being able to ply their reed boats. They were excellent in navigation. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, referring to the Ethiopians, to a people terrible from the beginning onward, a fierce nation, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So these are very strong and powerful people, and yet they were being overtaken by the Assyrians. Verse 3, all inhabitants of the world, dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. When he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will cut off the sprigs and pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So he's going to deal with Assyria because of her pride. She was arrogant and would not look to her maker. Now, verse 7 talks about Ethiopia. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful in treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. So even though Assyria is going to come to try to destroy Ethiopia, it's not going to be successful. And instead, as we said, Assyria is destroyed. And so in gratitude, the Ethiopians are going to come to Jerusalem to pay homage to the living God. Now, I mentioned prophecy can be near-term, and that's the near-term fulfillment. It just happened in a couple of years from the time that Isaiah wrote this. But it probably is also going to speak of the future in that tribulation time. After the church is taken out of the way and the world is plunged into tribulation, and one man is going to rise to rule the world. And again, it's not going to be the president of the United States of the opposite party, the one you can't stand. It's not going to, we always pull that out. Daniel tells us the Antichrist will be the leader of one nation in what was once the old Roman Empire. That would be, by simple example, the European Economic Community, a nation somewhere around the Mediterranean. Could be Italy, could be Spain, could be France, any one of those nations. One man will be the head of one nation. He will then become the head of two more nations, and then he will begin to exercise authority over the world church after the true church has been taken away. And then he will, midpoint, he'll build his power base for the first 3.5 years of that tribulation time. Then he will march into the temple with his associate, the false prophet, have a statue set up that's going to be able to talk, computer kind of a thing, and say, I am God, worship me. The Jews are going to refuse, and then the greatest persecution they've ever known will take place. And that persecution will extend to the Ethiopians and to the people of the east, the north, every direction. And these people are then going to have a great victory as the tribulation ends. Many of them are going to come into the millennium. They'll come before Jesus Christ, and they will thank him for his deliverance. I mentioned, I think, last week, just to finish that story, when the Antichrist is at his greatest power, he is also most unpopular. And he has put forth the mark of the beast, the 666. You can't buy or sell without his approval. And many nations are going to rebel. From the east, they're going to come in with a huge army. From Ethiopia and Africa, from the north in modern Russia and through there. They're all going to come against the Antichrist and his European people. Where's the United States? The United States is nowhere in the Bible. And that'll cause controversy, but I'll give you a couple of donuts to get you calmed down afterwards. The United States is not there. I even looked in the maps. The United States is not even in the maps at the back of your Bible. It just isn't there, as important as we think we are. In any event, these nations are going to come against the Antichrist and his European base and meet them at Armageddon to try to kill each other. And then Revelation 19, you and I and Jesus come on our white horses from heaven. The Lord, they all then join forces against Jesus, because while they hate each other, they hate Jesus more. The Lord opens up his mouth. One word from him will destroy him, and he starts the millennium, and we move forward. In any event, that's going to happen, where the Ethiopians are going to be delivered. They're going to worship the Lord. Chapter 19, proclamation against Egypt. Egypt has been wicked, not serving the Lord. Even today, you hear about the persecution in Egypt of Christians, Coptics. And they burn their churches, they martyr them, they do a terrible, terrible job. Egypt is not a Christian nation by any stretch of the imagination. Well, they're going to pay in the future, but they also had to pay in the past. We're talking about a time now about 671 B.C. Chapter 19, here's the proclamation or burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. There were a lot of idols in Egypt. And as a matter of fact, we know from the Old Testament that when the Israelites were delivered and Moses took the Jews through the Red Sea and the Egyptian soldiers were drowned, they got on dry land. And it seemed like it was going to be great. And God gave them a tabernacle. And they built that tabernacle. And we think, what a wonderful time. He rained down manna from heaven. He gave them a beautiful tabernacle. And these 3 million people were in the desert, free from bondage for the first time in their lives. The problem was twofold. They brought some of the Egyptians with them. And they brought some of the idols they had worshipped in Egypt with them. And so we find that they're worshiping God in the tabernacle, but they're also worshiping these idols on the side. And they're listening to what they called the mixed multitude. Some of those were Egyptian, or maybe even through intermarriage were half Israelite, half Egyptian. And the mixed multitude began to complain. Same problem that Solomon had by marrying unsaved women. These unsaved people began to poison the thoughts of those who were following the Lord. Watch out for the mixed multitude. I'm not saying to quit your job and just go to work for a Christian company, but when you've got your closest friends who are not Christians and they're living in the world, you've got to ask yourself, what's wrong? Something, or you're marrying somebody who's unsaved. What am I doing wrong here? So the mixed multitude, all these idols, were polluting the Egyptian life through the desert, and so God is dealing with them. Verse 2, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. They'll fight against their brothers. Their cities are going to come down. Oh, look at verse 3. They'll consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums, the sorcerers. And we're doing the same thing today, aren't we? We go to soothsayers. My wife and I drive through areas up around Lake George or what have you. We see these signs about so-and-so being a soothsayer or a medium. Come on in for a reading, tarot card reading. We feel like going in there and trying to convert them to Christ, right? And ask for our fortune at the same time. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. Verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea, the rivers will be wasted and dried up, the rivers will turn foul. Didn't that happen with Moses and the plagues when he was saying, let my people go, and God turned those rivers foul from the dead frogs, the blood, and what have you? So that happened back in Moses' time. It's going to happen again in the near future, 671 B.C., from where Isaiah stands. And I'm saying it's going to happen again, I believe, in the tribulation time through the troubles with the Antichrist. And this whole tribulation time, incidentally, is one big cauldron of judgment to get people to make a decision. Bend the knee to Jesus Christ or pay the consequences. So judgment's going to have an effect in the future as well. And he goes on to say, verse 11, the princes of Zoan are fools. That's a city in Egypt. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. That looks back to Moses' time. Remember when he was doing all these miracles and signs? And don't you know that those magicians were able to duplicate some of those signs? But it's interesting, if you can analyze, going through them sign by sign, what the magicians could duplicate and what they couldn't. They could duplicate certain signs, but not creative signs. Satan cannot create. He can duplicate, he can take something and mess it up and change it and pollute it, but he cannot create. Only God can create. And so those wise men, so to speak, those magicians, could not really duplicate totally the work of God through the hands of Moses. So verse 12, when judgment comes, where are they? Where are these wise men you're going to? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So when God brings judgment, where are your wise men? Where's the world? Where are the old ways? Where are the devices? Where are the addictions? Where are the attractions? All the things that we use to substitute for God, when true judgment comes, where are they? What can they do? They cannot meet our needs. So, verse 16, in that day Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So we're going to see here that this judgment comes upon Egypt. It actually did in 671 B.C., But then there's going to be blessing. Again, this is the wonderful thing about God. God is going to judge and punish in order to correct or chastise in order to cure. Hebrews tells us in the New Testament that nobody likes to be corrected. We have kids and grandkids at home, and I'm telling you, they don't like to be corrected. Nor do I, nor do you. But we correct in order to straighten out their paths to become righteous so they can be blessed. That's God's way. And here he's going to be punishing Egypt so she can turn around. And again, in the tribulation, when they get sloppy spiritually, God is going to punish them, but bring them into the millennium once they repent. Verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In other words, they're going to be able to speak the Hebrew language, and they're going to be coming to Israel to worship the Lord Jesus, who will set up his throne during the millennium right there in Jerusalem. So they're going to be turning to the Lord and be blessed. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. So they're going to be acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. He will send them a Savior, capital S, and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Who is that Savior? Who's that mighty one? His name is Jesus. His name means the Lord is Savior. So there's a good promise for us as well. When you have trouble and you are oppressed and you need deliverance, you cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. Lord, I'm having trouble. People are attacking me. I'm being sued. I'm having trouble with my finances. I'm having trouble with my body. I'm sick. I haven't got enough this. I haven't got enough that. I'm lonely. I want a mate. Lord, help me. I'm oppressed by the devil. My thoughts are negative. I'm afraid of the world, and I've got an election coming up on Tuesday. I don't know who to vote for. Don't vote for Jerry Lynn. I got enough troubles as it is. I don't want to be a write-in candidate to be elected president. But no one wants to vote. I've noticed just driving around, I've never known an election in all my years that had so few signs mentioning the names of the presidential candidates. Have you noticed that? I think I saw one sign for Trump. I haven't seen any for Hillary. I saw one for my friend Neil Breslin out there in Del Mar. I haven't seen any for the presidential candidates. Maybe there's a chance for me after all if they would write Jerry Lynn. I don't know. The salary's good. But they couldn't handle all my dogs and cats and everything else that'll be brought in. They're having on the Secret Service, so they have to watch out for them. In any event, when you're hurting, when you're oppressed, verse 20, God will send a Savior and a mighty one. And that's what Gabriel said. Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You thank God for Jesus. He is the deliverer from all oppression. If you are oppressed and you are negative and you are depressed and down, which is natural, look to your Savior. Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Just keep looking to him. My wife and I have the easiest counseling jobs in the world in this ministry here. Whatever the problem is, just look to Jesus. Amen. Just look to Jesus. One-stop shopping. He will meet your needs. And he is the mighty one. Oh, he is more than enough for any situation. And he will deliver them. He will deliver them means to go from one place to another. How many of you ever had a delivery from the post office, from UPS, from FedEx? What happens? You got a package that starts here, and it goes there, and a few stations, and it ends up in your house, and eventually in the trash. But we won't go through all that. But the point is, delivery takes you from one point to another. Lord, I need deliverance, which means God's going to take you from this place to the proper place. You need to hold on to that. So verse 20 is a great verse. When you are oppressed, God, send me your Savior, send me your mighty one, send me your deliverer. And his name is Jesus Christ. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know that the Lord in that day, they'll make a sacrifice, an offering. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord. He will be entreated by them and heal them. The Lord is a healer. That's one of the few places in the Old Testament where the word healer, and what's the word for heal in the Hebrew? Do you know what that is? It's a part of the name Jehovah Rapha. Most all the time it has to do with physical healing. This is one of those few times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where it means healing of a nation. But he says he's going to strike and heal. I want to be healed, Lord. I want to be changed. I want to be delivered. But I don't want to be struck. It doesn't work that way. Years ago, I fell down off a chair. I had a nice chair with a U-shaped base on it. I was putting something up on the top shelf, and dumb me, down I go, and you put your hand out and you break the fall. This right hand had about 100 pieces to the wrist. It was called a Colles comminuted fracture, or the inverted silver spoon. Take a spoon, think of your arm as the handle, and then how it goes like that. That's the way the wrist was. Went to Albany Med, they worked hard, they got all sorts of contraptions, and they bound it and they stretched it up over a brace to try to pull the hand from going back into the wrist, and they kept adding water to it. I called it the water torture test. They kept adding buckets of water to pull the hand away from the wrist. Finally got it wrapped up, and they were satisfied. They said, go to see Dr. So-and-so in 2 days. His office was then on South Lake. I went to see the doctor. I'd never met him before. Nice, handsome guy, about 5'10", about 220, like a fullback on a football team. He said, hi, let me see, have a look at that. He said, fine. And he just said, just a moment, would you? He took my wrist. He turned away from me between his body, and he went, crack. And I said, my God, he just broke my wrist. He looked at it and said, perfect. Wrapped it up, and that was it. He struck me to heal me. This wrist is fine. He said, you'll probably have arthritis. That was over 40 years ago. No arthritis at all. So God sometimes has to strike you to heal you. And that doctor's still in practice. He's doing a great job, by the way. And he took care of my dentist's hip the other day recently. He's still striking people and healing them. So, but I hope I don't have to go see him again. That was enough. All right, chapter 20. Let's talk about the proclamation against Egypt and Ethiopia. Both of them would fall because of their sins of not turning to God. Both would fall at the hands of Assyria in 671 for Egypt and 665 for Ethiopia. In that year that Tartan came to Ashdod, Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Ashdod would be where the Philistines are. The Assyrians were, as I say, the world power. We have no comparable understanding in recent history of a world power like Assyria. Perhaps the fiercest nation the world has ever known. The closest we can come to on a somewhat smaller scale is ISIS and how they handle things. The difference is, and I mentioned this last week, nobody wants to defend ISIS unless they're part of that group. But to my knowledge, one thing about ISIS which is good that Assyria didn't have, and that is that in many cases ISIS will give you a chance to convert to them and their organization, and then you can live. That's about all we can say that's good about them. But Assyria wouldn't do that. You could convert to them, and they'd kill you anyway. They would walk into a city, break through, people would put up their hands and surrender and be killed. They were just absolutely devastating in their wickedness. Many cities and peoples killed themselves rather than to be killed by the Assyrians. And of course, ISIS is a horrible, horrible plague, and it reminds us so much of some of the tactics that were from Assyrian days as well. But Ashdod's going to come in. They're going to be destroyed. That's where the Philistines are. The Lord spoke, verse 2, by Isaiah, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So the next time you think, I want to be a prophet, Lord, you know, one of the great ministries is to be a prophet for the Lord. Be careful what you ask for, because you might get this kind of a prophecy. Lord, make me a prophet. Okay, Jerry, take off your sandals, take off your sackcloth of mourning, take off your underwear, take off your socks, and for the next 3 years, you will walk around naked, and only your wife's going to be happy that she has no laundry to do for you. And that's going to be a picture of what's going to happen to these nations that resist Assyria. They're going to be stripped naked, and for those that are taken into captivity, they are going to be going in there totally and completely naked. Verse 3, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Israel. They shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation in Egypt, their glory. So Assyria did save some people, some out of the northern kingdom of Israel, Egypt, Ethiopia, and took them away captive. Actually took away the southern Judah king Manasseh and led him away captive, put a hook through his nose. He was the most wicked king since King Solomon, set up idols of worship instead of the temple worship. And in that Assyrian captivity, with a hook through his nose, he repented. He turned to God. God delivered him, put him back on the throne in Judah, and he spent the rest of his days serving the Lord. So some good came out of that. But they would lead them into captivity, and the Assyrians did something also very devilish. If they didn't kill you, they took you into captivity, and then they broke you down into small families and populated you in different areas, so you could not be a unified nation in captivity. A few families here, a few families there, and then they brought families from other parts of the world, other countries, and populated where they were. That's what happened in Israel. Took most of Israel away, separated them in small groups so they could not have identity as a unity, and then brought other peoples in and mixed them and their methods of worship, and they became known as the Samaritans, or half-breeds, in the time of Jesus. So we find here that Assyria is going to be working against Egypt and Ethiopia. Chapter 21, we find the proclamation against Babylon. We discussed that last week. Babylon would be the kingdom a little bit part of Iraq and then moving a little bit more towards Iran. The city of Babylon, we know, is just south of Baghdad, still in existence. But the nation of Assyria was eventually conquered by the nation of Babylon. And Babylon took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in 586 B.C. And so there they kept all the people together. The Jews were there, and many Jews never came back to the land. My neighbor back in Albany was an Iranian Jew. I know several Iranian Jews, and they were descended from the Jews who were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and decided never to come back to the land, but to stay there in Iran. Very interesting. Chapter 21 talks about the fall of Babylon. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. So this is going to be the fall of Babylon. And this happened in 539 B.C. by the Medes and the Persians coming in to destroy them. It, I think, speaks again perhaps of the tribulation time. But also, interestingly, in my time, in your time, picture Iraq as part of Babylon. And this phrase, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert and from a terrible land. And what was the name of the attack of the United States over in Iraq against Saddam Hussein? Was it not called Desert Storm? Interesting. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. This is talking about the Medes and the Persians taking power from Babylon. So we're going through some world empires here. We had the first world empire, other than Egypt, was Assyria, taken over by Babylon. And then they're taken over in 539 by the Medes and the Persians. And so God is using these different nations to punish each other, but they're not turning to the Lord. Verse 3, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard of it. So being a prophet was no fun, was it? I don't have that gift of prophecy, but for those who've had it, they tell me that sometimes they get stomach pains, they get headaches, they feel and experience what's going to happen. It's a burden. When God gives you a burden, that word is not used lightly. I like that it's called a burden. I like proclamation better, but burden is something that hurts you. So if you've had, it doesn't mean you're a resident prophet all the time. You might have a prophecy about something that comes to you. You've all had a foreboding about something. God revealed something to you. And how did you feel? You had a burden. What's wrong with me? We had two people contact my wife Kelly this week, independently, not knowing each other, saying, I've been praying for reach out. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know the troubles we were having. And they said, I began to pray, and it was such a distressing, agonizing feeling that I had that I felt almost nauseous. So they were feeling a burden of the battle going on in the heavenlies that pretty much pictures what's going on here on the earthly scene. So that's what the prophet is feeling here. So if you feel that kind of a situation, pray it through. God will give you peace and rest, and he'll use your intercession for good. And keep praying for us. We appreciate that. Verse 11 talks about the proclamation against Edom. Edom was a cousin of Israel across the Jordan River on the east side, in the south. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, talking about cities in Edom. And he says, this is chapter 21, this is talking about around 703 B.C. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. So Edom is wondering, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Are the Assyrians coming after me? Day means good and deliverance. Night means evil and captivity. So what's happening, watchman? And God tells us to be a watchman, doesn't he? Be a watchman on the wall. Watchman, what do you see? Verse 12, the good news is the morning comes. But the bad news is also the night. So when you're going through a difficult time, Lord, what's going to happen? If you can get a prophetic word, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is daylight's coming. That's good. The bad news is also the night. Well, go back and inquire and keep coming back until I get the answer I want. It's daytime all the time. And incidentally, in heaven, incidentally, there'll be no nighttime. Do you know that? Amen. There'll be no night. It's going to be day all the time. All the time. So if you don't want to go to sleep, that's the place to go. Arabia, chapter 13. The Assyrians even went after these small groups of Arabians, desert dwellers. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge. They had forests in those days in Arabia. Not now, to my knowledge. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who's thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. They fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow. So they were even going after small peoples like the Arabians. They were truly conquering the world. Within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. That was one of their major cities. The remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. God was punishing the world for not turning to him. That is going to be also the story of the tribulation, punishing those who will not turn to him and blessing and admitting those into his kingdom who will serve him. And then finally, the proclamation against Jerusalem, chapter 22. He talks about the fact that Jerusalem is going to fall. This is going to fast forward now, past Isaiah's time to 536 B.C. The burden against the Valley of Vision, that's the Valley of Kidron, that valley at the base of the mountain of Jerusalem. What ails you now that you've gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in your are bound together. So the enemy is beginning to surround them. And this is going to be it's hard to tell if he's talking about the Babylonian invasion here or the Assyrian invasion. Both of them were very similar. The Assyrian vision did not come to pass. The Babylonian one did. Let's read out a little bit more and see if we can get some clarity. Verse 5, it's a day of trouble, treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen. Kir uncovered the shield. And so the enemy is coming in with, this looks like it's Babylon from Elam and that area of Iran. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen will set themselves in array at the gate. Sometimes you don't know where you're going in prophecy until you read on a little bit more. Let's see. Verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. So here the city is being attacked. They're going into their armor storehouse. You also saw the damage to the city of David. The enemy is sending arrows and stones and what have you to damage the city over the wall. You've gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping, for mourning, for baldness, and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to death. Now he goes on to talk about this is the city, and it's under siege. Let's look at the individual. You know, God looks at a nation. He also looks at individuals. There is a man who is second in command under the king in that city, and God is unhappy with him. Verse 15, go to Shebna, verse 15, who was over the house, and say, what have you here, and with whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? So what are you doing while the enemy is outside about to destroy the city? All you care about is your own grave. All you care about is your own sepulcher and yourself. In other words, you're putting yourself ahead of your nation. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. And there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots. So you're not being loyal. One thing I've noticed in the election, and it's been pretty, pretty nasty. I've never seen such a nasty election going on. But with both parties and both candidates, people are unhappy with accusations being made that neither of the candidates seems to be totally clear and pure about putting the country first over their own needs, trying to feather their own nests and take care of their own ambitions. Well, that's something that all of us have a struggle with. I don't care if it's running for president or running a church or a family. We tend to put ourselves first. And it's a rare time that we can get beyond ourselves and say, God first, my country second, or my family second, myself last. We all tend to have self-interests. And this Shebna has that. And God's going to, says here, verse 19, I will drive you out of your office and from your position. And then it shall be in that day, God's going to put somebody else in his place. God always has someone in your place. His name is Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I'll commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. That means the responsibility. He's going to take Shebna's place. He's going to be an honest man. He shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. And I'll fasten him as a peg in a secure place. What's a peg for? You have any pegs in your house? How about your mudroom? You walk into your house, you got a peg? Or in your closet, what do you do with a peg? Hang something on it, right? Lord, I want to be a peg. I want to be something that people can hang on to for you. A mother in a family is usually a peg. Oh, the kids are hanging on to mother. Everybody's hanging on to the father hangs on to mother. She becomes a peg. Lord, I want to be a peg. I want to be useful, that people can hang something on me. They'll hang on him. And that day, says the Lord, the peg is fastened in a secure place. It'll be removed and cut down and fall. So you'll be there for a while, but 100 years later, your peg is going to fall. So none of us stand forever, and our families don't stand forever. So as we read through this, we ask ourselves, is this the time that Assyria came down and surrounded the walls of Jerusalem in the 700 time? Or is this when Babylon surrounded it and finally took it in 586? And so it looks from the language here that we're talking about the time of Assyria, because Assyria is the main power throughout all these chapters here. And this is the story of Assyria coming right down to the walls of Jerusalem, 185,000 troops surrounding that area. And there's another cross reference. Let me see if Isaiah 37 tells me anything here. There's a really a nice cross reference as to what happens. Let's check Isaiah 37 and verse 3, is it? Let me see here. 5. Isaiah verse 37, verse 3. Okay, we're talking here in this is the Assyrian invasion. King Hezekiah in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 3. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. The children have come to birth. There's no strength. And so this is the time when Sennacherib, the Assyrian, comes down to the city wall and he threatens to destroy Jerusalem. He has 185,000 troops surrounding the wall. And it goes on and on and on. And Hezekiah has the wisdom, as we saw, to build a tunnel. Did you see that language where he has dug the tunnel to have water between the walls? And in that description, he's talking about, can we find that verse again? Here it is, verse 9 of chapter 22. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And what does that mean? It says you numbered the houses of Jerusalem, verse 11. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. You know, God gives us two ways to handle an invasion. One is through natural resources led by God, and the other is through total dependence upon God. The natural wisdom that Hezekiah had, it was a very brilliant idea, and it's proved to this day. If you go to Jerusalem, you can go to that tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. What Hezekiah did is he gathered waters between the walls. They went out to the spring of Gihon outside the city limits, and they began to dig a tunnel from the spring of Gihon underground toward the city, which would end on the other side of the wall inside the city at the pool of Siloam. That's where Jesus did some healing. And so they kept digging that tunnel. It was 1,777 feet long. And they had men from each direction coming together, digging inch by inch, hammer and chisel, to get this tunnel built so the waters could flow from the outside of the city into the city and be stored in the city during the siege and deprive the Assyrians of this water, because you need water and you need food to survive. And the Assyrians needed this water, and that was the main source out there. The problem was, when you're trying to dig underground, 1,777, that's a long distance. They made a little wrong turn, but they got themselves corrected again, and they finally met at the same point. How do you do that? How do they hear each other underground? You can't hear each other when you're that far apart. They had men on top of the ground over the diggers on both ends. Here's the wall. You got people inside, people outside. They had men on the top of the wall of the ground pounding the ground so that the diggers could listen to the sound of where they should be going. If they started going off, they had to get back in correction. Long story short, they put that tunnel together. It's there in Israel. You can go and see it today in Jerusalem. And it's right on the wall. It says it's Hezekiah's tunnel. So there is man's wisdom directed by God. The enemy is coming. We've got this brilliant idea. We're going to have water. We're going to have resources, what have you. That's not enough. Because it goes on to say here, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. So God gives us wisdom on how to get out of this pickle, this problem, and we're grateful and we take that and we forget about him. That's the problem they had. So what happened? They were delivered. When one night, the death angel, no doubt Jesus, passed through the Assyrian army and killed 185,000 Assyrians without one arrow from the Jews behind that wall. He destroyed Assyria, but they forgot about the Lord. That was around 700 BC. Because they forgot him, God then allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come with the Babylonians in 586 and take them away in captivity for 70 years. So pray for wisdom. How do I get out of this problem, Lord? But when you do get me out, help me not to forget about you. Forgetting about you is the worst thing we can possibly do. Thank you, Lord, for the deliverance, but help me never to forget you. Proverbs says, written by Solomon, Lord, give me enough so that I don't steal, but not so much that I say, who's the Lord? So I need deliverance, but I don't want to forget about you. So they needed a deliverer. They needed the mighty one. They wanted a savior. His name was Jesus. Let's go to him right now, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this study, and we ask you to help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, we need to be delivered. Some today need some deliverance from physical problems. Some need a place to stay. Some need a mate. Some need finances. Some need peace of mind, protection in court, whatever it might be. Lord, you are our deliverer. Please provide the means, the people, the resources, the natural means whereby we will be delivered. But let us not forget about you. And let's all of us open our hearts to him now. Lord Jesus, we open our hearts to you. Forgive us for our sins. We repent of them. And we invite you to be our Lord, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Mighty One. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen and amen.